'Tis our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the fact that we have delegated omnipotence that enables us to perceive these things which are, in fact, inscrutable to the unbeliever. We, however, have a system that avails to us the possibility of understanding your infinite thought. This evening, we seek to acquire more of this knowledge, as well as the guidance from the Holy Spirit on its effectual application to our daily lives. Therefore, it is to these ends that we gather and ask for your guidance and direction this evening as we pursue your truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the dark side of morality in paragraph H, distinguishing divine good from human good. We opened up by noting 10 principles on the subject. Then we evaluated human good in three different ways. First of all, noting that human good functions under relative standards. Secondly, that human good is corrupted. And finally, the third concept, the motivation for human good. We're now in subparagraph C, the rejection of human good and evil. We made a little progress in this on Tuesday to remind you of what we did note. First of all, human good and evil are not judged on the cross. They were rejected. And we were able to discern that since human good and human works are excluded from salvation, then they're also excluded from the plan of God for the believer. Now, the unbeliever can do nothing in the field of human good, human works, or evil to appropriate his own salvation. He is totally depraved and in a hopeless and helpless situation to do anything about it, and therefore he is in need of a Savior. The believer can do nothing in the field of human good, human works, or evil to serve God, to praise God, or to glorify God. Although saved, he continues to function in a body of corruption that is under the dictatorial control of the first husband, namely the sinful nature. And in order for the unbeliever to remove himself from the tyranny of his sinful nature, he must direct a non-meritorious expression of faith toward Jesus Christ as the object of that faith. And that is the only way that the unbeliever can move out from under this tyranny. It is the only way that he can therefore avail himself to the assets that would then enable him to acquire the thinking of God, from which would ultimately be produced divine good that is rewardable in both time and in eternity. And we're noting in our studies that, therefore, works in no way may be utilized in order to determine whether or not a person is saved. Works may not be utilized in order to maintain one's salvation, nor can works be employed in order to regain salvation lost because of some sin that shocked the sinner but did not catch Christ by surprise on the cross. So these things have to be noted and separated from faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. Works are not involved in that. They're not involved in the maintenance of salvation. They're not involved in the proof of salvation. And they're not involved in the regaining of lost salvation, which all in itself is a heresy. Now, resuming our study at point six. In order for the believer to serve, praise, or glorify God, he must execute the spiritual life of his dispensation. And for the church age believer, this means the filling of the Holy Spirit, which establishes fellowship with God, and then resuming the double column advance through the sophisticated spiritual life. And we're going to note some familiar charts this evening. And I will put this one up now, the four spiritual mechanics. And we have opportunity to note these things in our study this evening, and you're familiar with it. Now, seven, this results in the production of divine good. The perfection of this system is going to produce divine good. It is a system of works that is approved by the righteousness of God, but it is applicable only to the believer and only then under certain circumstances. The production of divine good therefore becomes something that falls under the requirements of divine righteousness. Also, it is something that demands the utilization and function of divine power. And when we do not access divine power in our lives as a believer, then we cannot serve God. If we don't access divine power as a believer, we cannot grow in grace and therefore produce divine good as a result. And as a result, there are many believers who have accepted Christ as Savior, but they cannot in any way reconcile their behavior or their lifestyle before the righteousness of God. And this is because they never learn how to get in the system, and then once there, how to utilize it. Now, point eight, the hyper-Calvinist idea that man proves his election and verifies his salvation by the production of fruit, meaning divine good, denies the clear teaching of Scripture that only the believer is qualified to accomplish such things. That there is a notion that we're noting now and will continue to note for some while. The reason being that it seems to keep popping up in passages. It is the subject of Shreveport, and it is a major issue. And it has to do with the evolving of a theology that was born out of a heresy in post-Calvinist Geneva back in the mid-1600s. And the proponent of this heresy is named Theodore Beza. He is the one responsible for developing hyper-Calvinism, the concept of limited atonement. And in this idea, he proposed that man is created after having been elected, and therefore this individual, having been created after having been elected, falls, and then all are in unbelief. But that the election determined that a few would be saved, and that human free will does not enter into that decision made by the sovereignty of God, and that God therefore pre-selects a certain few that he intends to save and then does so in time. The problem that emerges from this is you, as an individual, have no way of really knowing whether you were among that elected few. How would you determine that? You would say faith alone in Christ alone. But is your faith effectual for salvation? If you are reprobate, according to the theology, you would not be. And so you're left to wonder whether or not your faith in salvation actually saved your soul, or if you were among those who were predestined to the lake of fire before you were even created. And so the Calvinist idea that man proves his election and verifies his salvation by the production of fruit, meaning divine good, denies the clear teaching of Scripture that only the believer is qualified to accomplish such things. Point nine. Although such a proponent would respond that this is precisely the point, he would miss the point. Salvation must be a settled fact, meaning in the soul of the individual. Salvation must be a settled fact before any good works, meaning divine good, may result. Therefore, one's confidence about his salvation must be determined not from production, but by faith in what the Bible teaches. Where do you find your assurance? Is your assurance based on the fact that you feel like you have done good deeds, and those good deeds in your mind's eye would not have been produced had you not been a believer in Christ? Have you ever run into people who would tell you that they are unbelievers, that they reject Christ as Savior, but that they themselves are nice guys with regard to what we would call establishment truth? I personally have run into these people. I never will forget the guy I knew who my friend Bo Gaylord tried to evangelize for years. He employed this fellow. And he rejected the gospel. He must have rejected it 100 times. But by certain standards of being a good guy, he would have won in some congregations the accolade of being the elect. Why? Whenever he had alcoholic beverage, he broke out in a vile rash. It was so horrible for him, it would put him to bed. So he was a teetotaler, not because he rejected strong drink, but because his body did. And he would have made an excellent member of some very legalistic congregation that assigned that as a good work to affirm his election and thus his salvation. So there's a really, let's call it, left field idea about what good works are, and we're going to look into that this evening. But the idea is that you can prove your salvation by your fruits. What are the fruits? Well, there are lists that are composed and compiled from various passages of Scripture that have to do with those who produce good works as against those who do not. And if you perform the good works list in the view of the individual, if you believe you're producing these good works and you have measured up to the standards that you have set in accomplishing these things, or that the denomination has defined, And you perform them in front of the pastor as well as your fellow parishioners, and everyone applauds and says, yes, yes, you must be among the elect. That settles it for you. And I'm telling you that your assurance does not come from your own human energy, your own works. It doesn't even come from your divine good. It comes from what the Bible says. The Bible says that if you believe in Christ, not only you're saved, but you have eternal life. And that settles it. That's all you need to know. Now, to repeat the point, although a proponent of limited atonement would respond that this, the concept that divine good can only be produced by the believer, and therefore, when the believer produces divine good, he obviously must be saved and thus a member of the elect. Although such a proponent would respond that this is precisely the point, he would miss the point. Salvation must be a settled fact. That's in the soul of the believer, before any good works, meaning divine good, may result. Therefore, one's confidence about his salvation must be determined not from production, but by faith in what the Bible teaches. I want to take you this evening now for a little while to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. This verse in corrected translation reads this way, Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are His creation, having been created in Christ Jesus. Now, the word creation here references us over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. So you have to note two verses at once here. We're noting Ephesians 2:10. But to get the gist of what is being discussed here in the opening words, we need to go to 2 Corinthians 5, 17. And we're emphasizing the word creation and having been created. We are His creation, having been created in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 instructs us on what this means. If anyone is in union with Christ, he is a new spiritual species. When you believe in Christ, certain things take place in your life that change you from who you once were to who you now are. Those changes include the imputation of divine omnipotence. You have divine power available to you. This, therefore, is a part of the divine operating assets that you require for the execution of the Christian way of life, that which you see on the board. That cannot be accomplished unless you have divine power to energize this entire system. Only the believer has that power. And you can see it reflected right here in the filling of the Holy Spirit as the first of the two power options. It is the Holy Spirit's power that energizes the execution of the Christian way of life. And only the believer has that power through faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, once he believes, he becomes a new spiritual species. You don't take on any new physical attributes, but you do take on quite a number of new spiritual attributes. 40 to be exact. And therefore, divine omnipotence becomes the initial contact point for this system. It is the on-off switch. Old things have lost their power. What are the old things? It makes reference to the fact that you have Adam's original sin imputed at salvation to your genetically formed sinful nature. Following physical birth, you commit personal sins. So you have quite a problem when you arrive at gospel hearing and you hear that Jesus Christ was your substitute on the cross and that He reconciled you before God, thus removing the barrier caused by sin. And among the things that are removed include Adam's original sin has been eradicated. Not only that, the concept of personal sin is eradicated. They were imputed to Christ on the cross. So it says here that old things have lost their power. Adam's original sin has been imputed to you, but as we know, Ray Morgan was thrown out trying to steal second. When you believed in Christ, that did away with Adam's original sin. Christ also received the imputation of your personal sins on the cross. Now you add to that retroactive positional truth, which is also one of the assets that you now have. And that also takes care of one of the old things. Retroactive positional truth breaks the power of the first husband, namely the sinful nature. Now, all of these old things, you will note, have lost their power. Why? Because you're a new spiritual species. This is not true for the unbeliever. It's only true for those who believe in Christ. The verse goes on to say, "Behold, new things have come into existence." And the new things that have come into existence begin with regeneration. This is the creation of a human spirit to which eternal life is imputed. And these are involved in the 40 things that are the divine operating assets, which all include for their function the necessity for divine power. And with that divine power, you now have all that it takes to execute the plan of God. The divine power, becomes the first of the two power options. Rebound appropriates this after salvation, and then he takes your human IQ and converts it to spiritual IQ, and you're now ready to grow in grace and start developing problem-solving devices in your soul. Rebound is number one. The filling of the Holy Spirit, therefore, becomes number two as you are using the filling of the Holy Spirit for guidance in Bible class. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:17 thus helps us understand the opening phrases of Ephesians 2:10. We are His creation, a new spiritual species, having been created in Christ Jesus, baptism of the Holy Spirit, for the purpose of good, of intrinsic value production. I think you may have good works or good deeds in your English translations, but this is a better translation. For the purpose. Why were you created a new spiritual species? There was a reason for it. God had a purpose for that. And the purpose is for good of intrinsic value production. It is God's purpose for you, after having believed in Christ, that you produce divine good. And that divine good can only be produced within a system. Therefore, for the purpose of good of intrinsic value production, which God has prepared in advance. This system that you are to utilize for this objective has been prepared for you in advance, meaning eternity past. That, in order that, we should walk. Peripateo, an old friend. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O, peripateo. That is the word for walking, but it means facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness, the development of behavior patterns, character traits, and thus a lifestyle that abides by the righteous standards revealed in the Bible and accumulated in your soul through divine power and the grace apparatus for perception. You are now walking within a system that is going to produce good of intrinsic value. Now you're to walk in the sphere of them, which references back to this divine good. Your entire lifestyle has to be the execution of divine good. that will occur once you reach spiritual maturity. That is the sophisticated spiritual life. This is maxes out here in this third stage down here. So that your entire life is maximum production of divine good and thus maximum glorification of God. Now I want to point something out to you in order to amplify those things we've just noted. In our verse, verse 10, we note the corrected translation, good of intrinsic value production. We have the vocabulary words here, agathos plus ergon. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. And that can be translated good. And then we have ergon. That's E-R-G-O-N. And that can be translated works. But we're not going to live with that. We need to explain what these good works are. It is a dative, ergon is a dative of purpose. And therefore, we have the purpose of good of intrinsic value production. Now, this intrinsic value production actually accumulates over time. You do not begin a very sophisticated production of divine good the day you become a believer. You have the assets, but you don't have the knowledge. And therefore, you may desire to produce divine good, but you can't. And the reason is you don't know how. On the athletic field, a fellow can go out for a certain team, let's say in high school. They don't get to do that in college anymore. You have to be paid to go play at college. But in high school, you get to go out. And if you go out, say you're a freshman, and you go out on the field for the first time, and the coach is there, and he sees in you a great deal of enthusiasm, and you have a great desire to be a good ball player and to be on the team and to wear the uniform and to win victories for old Acme High. But you don't know how to play the game. But you do have the attitude. That's very important. You do have the desire. You want to win. And you don't mind being told how to win. And you will go to practice. You will give 100% in one of these days, maybe not that year, but with patience, maybe a year or two later, there you are on the field of competition. And you do well because you have learned how to play the game, to do it fairly within the boundaries of the rules, but nevertheless, to give all you've got within those boundaries to be a winner, and therefore learn how to play, how to execute under pressure. Well, the same here. You come into the Christian way of life with all of the assets necessary to be a winner believer. But at the moment of your salvation, you aren't. You are dumber than dirt. And you have to be taught the right thing to do, the right thing to think, and all of these things have to come together over time. And as you move through the system that we note here in our chart, you begin to accomplish these objectives. And you become efficient in the various aspects of that system. And as this efficiency develops, you become more sophisticated in your thinking as well as in your execution. Now that's what's being discussed here. God has a purpose for creating you as a new spiritual species, which means you are zapped with 40 different things, divine operating assets, which are empowered by the Holy Spirit, designed to carry you to the ultimate objective. Now, you want to go or not? Are you willing to do what it takes to get there? Well, it involves mostly sitting on your spotted bottom. Everybody wants to get up and work for Jesus. Everybody wants to do this, that, and the other thing, go off, do... Many people get struck with the idea of being a missionary. And therefore, you're not a real missionary unless you go to some God-forsaken place rather than where the Lord would lead you. But that's another story. And that is legitimate for those who really have a gift of communication, not those that have an emotional reaction because the pastor says one more verse of "just as I am, come on down." And you say, "Well, I'll have to go serve Jesus for sure." And then off you go to Lower Slobovia. That is sad. That is, by the way, not the production of intrinsic good concepts. What would be? See, when you're thinking in specifics, this concept must be viewed by you in generalities. Generalities can have specifics, but not a list of items. That's for you to decide between you and the Lord, but everybody functions under the same system. And that system, no matter what your spiritual gift, No matter where you are, what your duties are, the lifestyle you have, the economic level you're in, everybody functions in the same system. So you can't start getting down to a list of items because everybody just can't do the list of items. But everybody can function in the system and can become very efficient there. So I want to note some things regarding, therefore, this concept of Aragon, which we're translating here, production. Intrinsic good is agathos, which means it has value in and of itself. It is not dependent on any outside resource for its value. Therefore, divine good is such. It is that of intrinsic value. And then the production that has intrinsic value is ergon. Now, Homer uses this word for productivity. It is useful activity versus useless activity. And we submit that useful activity is divine good, where useless activity is human good. Now, divine good is useful because it is empowered by omnipotence, not human energy. Your job is to sit down and listen to the Word of God and learn how you can use the power of the Holy Spirit to learn the Word and then apply it in your life under pressure with courage toward life and circumstances. So what is divine good? It is useful because it functions under divine power. Walking indicates consistency in divine good production. It says down at the bottom that we should walk in the sphere of them. And walking there has to do with the consistent application of these things. Therefore, they have become behavior patterns and character traits. Now you are developing a lifestyle that is complicit with divine righteousness, and that takes time. Therefore, you are achieving things as you move through the system on the board. You're achieving the advance, levels of spiritual sophistication. Walking, therefore, brings this out. And this leads to certain achievements then in the spiritual life. First of all, there is the realization that only divine power can execute the Christian way of life. Human power cannot. It is ludicrous to think that you would live your entire life trying to do good works in order to prove your salvation. That is wrong motivation. You get your eternal security and your assurance settled at the moment of your salvation. And I will prove this at Shreveport. If you believe something, you have cast your faith onto an object you trust. Did Jesus Christ say unequivocally that he would save you if you believed in him and give you eternal life? Did he say that? Yes, he has. Do you believe it? You say you have. Isn't that enough? Or do you therefore contend that only a few have these opportunities determined by God in eternity past and he ain't letting us know who they are? You got to figure it out. And the only way you can know is to convince yourself and others that you're among the elite. And how do you do that? You seek to produce good works in order to convince you and others that you're among the elect. Wrong motivation. Divine good production is designed to serve God, to praise Him, and to glorify Him. You are to be a good soldier for Christ. You are to execute these things in order to carry forth your duties in the appeal trial. You are not to do these things in order to convince yourself that you are the elect. That is wrong motivation. I can't get over it. I can't get over their denominations in this city that teach this heresy. Common sense rejects it out of hand. Diatribe over. First thing, there must be a realization that only divine power can execute the Christian way of life, and you don't have it if you're not saved. Number two, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are a new spiritual species. Therefore, we are designed to utilize divine power. And you, if you have not believed in Christ and do not have the power of the Spirit, all the works you seek to perform to determine whether or not you're the elect are all human good and evil. If you have believed in Christ, and your motivation for performing divine good, or good works as you would call them, is to determine in your own mind if you're saved, that is not faith in Christ. You don't have faith in Christ if you don't believe you're saved. You follow that? Faith casts its assurance on the object. Did Christ mean it when he said, "Believe in me, you will have eternal life"? Do you believe that? Well, if you don't, you're not saved. So utilization of divine power results in divine good. All believers possess this potential energy. All believers possess potential divine power. It indwells you by means of the Holy Spirit. But its accessibility to you is potential based upon A, rebound, post-salvation, obviously, and then utilization under the system. For example, grace. Perception in a Bible class or application to circumstances in life. So utilization of divine power results in divine good. All believers possess this potential energy. Available power does not imply works of intrinsic value. Available power does not imply works of intrinsic value. Out of fellowship, the believer produces works that are useless. Accessing this power requires, first of all, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then added to that, on a consistent basis, the accumulation of Bible doctrine resident in the soul of the individual. And here, human energy is not used, and human good is not produced. Human energy is not used because you're under the power of the Holy Spirit. And human good is not produced because you are under His guidance and leadership. And therefore, thought, decision, and action become this type of intrinsic value production. Thus, divine good has a cause and effect relationship with divine power. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit is the utilization of divine omnipotence, and that is the cause. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit is the utilization of divine power, that it becomes the cause. And then the execution of the sophisticated spiritual life, this is divine good and that is the effect. Cause and effect. Divine power is the cause. Divine good is the effect. And that, again, is good of intrinsic value. Now, I want to note for you, therefore, some good of intrinsic value achievements that would fulfill what we see in Ephesians 2:10. We are His creation, meaning a new spiritual species, having been created in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17, baptism of the Holy Spirit, for the purpose of good of intrinsic value production. And as you produce this over a period of time, you achieve things in the sophisticated spiritual life. Let's note several. Number one, cognition and utilization of the two power options. This is good of intrinsic value. Utilization of the two power options. Being filled with the Holy Spirit gives you the power to execute this system. And then when you make yourself available to the teaching of the Word of God, that is good of intrinsic value. And what you accumulate there is good of intrinsic value. That's the Word of God circulating in your stream of consciousness. And you have to take advantage of the options. You always have them available, but they're not always functional. Number two, cognition and utilization of divine omnipotence. That's in the function of the three spiritual skills. So you move over here and you're actually functioning under what has previously been an option. You function here. You have the filling of the Spirit. You are making the advance in Bible class. You have developed problem-solving devices, and therefore you're executing it in the plan of God before the affairs of the day. You have challenges, exigencies that you face, and you utilize your inventory in order to resolve these things. Therefore, you are now functioning skillfully in these three categories. Skillfully means that you do it consistently, you know how to do it, you're comfortable with doing it, you have no problem with doing it. This is therefore necessary to continue to the next level. Number three, we have the deployment then of the 10 problem-solving devices with which you are familiar. And I think they're even listed here on the diagram. You deploy these under pressure. You know which ones to go for, which ones to put out there, which ones to utilize, which ones to believe in. Faith, by the way, is involved in this application and deployment. Do you believe these things work under pressure? It's one thing to memorize them and know what they are, but can you use them under pressure? That's when the battle starts. And this is where things get sophisticated. So number three of intrinsic value achievement, the deployment of the 10 problem-solving devices. Number four, attainment of each stage of spiritual adulthood. And these three stages are noted to the bottom right-hand quadrant, and we can amplify that with this one. Spiritual self-esteem, the first stage. Spiritual autonomy, number two. Spiritual maturity, number three. That is, therefore, the fourth category of achievement in this system. Attainment of each stage of spiritual adulthood. Number five, the application of pertinent problem-solving devices to pass all three categories of suffering for blessing. When you get out here, and each stage of the sophisticated life is going to require a gut check. And that gut check is going to mandate, really, that you utilize problem-solving devices available. Now, the first thing you develop in the sophisticated life is personal love for God. And if you don't love God, you can't love your fellow man, so they work in tandem. So it's not the other way around. You don't love your fellow man in order to prove to yourself you love God. What you do is you love God, then you will love your fellow man. And when you do that, you have the problem-solving device necessary to deal with providential preventive suffering. This knocks the arrogance off of the advanced believer. You get sophisticated, and you think, therefore, that you're going to be somebody, and you get a little bit arrogant with that. You begin to lecture people, judge folks. You're so discerning that you're able to tell what people are thinking and read their body language and all of this, and therefore you got a dossier that you'll read out on everybody. I can tell by the way you cut your eyes to the right when you talk to me that you're a pervert, something like that. And you run into people like that. So these things go on. But you, providential preventive suffering shuts that down. A little humility factor comes into view. And then you get a little your shaping up procedure here. You get the spiritual autonomy as you continue the advance. Now, autonomy means self-governing. And self-governing means that you have the inventory, therefore, to manage your own life. And you're rolling at this point. And so this is going to require a little more of a gut check because there is momentum testing in four categories. And you're well familiar with those as thought testing, people, system, and ultimately disaster. And disaster can be collective, and we're number four right now as a people and certainly as a pivot or at least a body of believers in a client nation. And these things here really can intensify and focus your attention on the grace of God, focus your attention on the love of God, focus your attention on what ultimately accrues into happiness, a real happiness where you share the happiness of God regardless of the circumstances you face. And that shoves you into spiritual maturity, and that's number three. And the checkpoint, Charlie, there is evidence testing if you're called before the court to testify in one of two categories. Now, there's going to be a lot of application of problem-solving devices in the sophisticated system in this area, and occupation with Christ is what will carry you through that last category. Now, this is achievement. You've achieved a lot when you work your way through this system. There's going to be a lot of testing involved. There's going to be a lot of application of problem-solving devices, but there's also going to be a development of steel in the soul. And when you get down here, you're spiritually mature, and that means you have cognitive invincibility, and there's nothing that the devil's world can put in your path that you don't have the doctrine to manage and to do so with great efficiency and with sophistication without fear. That's an achievement. That is intrinsic value achievement. And finally, we have the development of grace perspective along the way. And this grace perspective allows you to develop three basic mental attitudes that accrue and become dominant. You will learn to place God emphasis over people emphasis. You will learn to rely on divine power rather than human power. And you will learn that divine good is superior to human good. And this entire system enables you to accomplish these things. And that is all bound up in Ephesians 2:10. And none of that can be accomplished by the unbeliever. And none of this can be accomplished by a believer who has no assurance of his salvation. None of it. Everything else is a sham. You have to have you have to know you're a believer to do these things. You don't have to wonder. If you wonder along the way, I wonder if. These people have to go to their graves wondering. There is a theology that develops from their system called perseverance of the saints, which says you have to persevere in good works until the day you die. Then as you lie on your deathbed, you're thinking to yourself, doing an inventory of all of the good things you've done down through the years and concluding in your own sorry soul, I was good enough. Well, how do you know? How do you still know? Maybe you weren't good enough. Maybe you could have done more. You ever thought of do more? Get up off that bed. You don't have time to die. You have to work for Jesus just a little more. It is a sad state of affairs, and there are people in this town who believe this heresy, and I personally am, let's say, concerned that many of them are going to go to the lake of fire because they not only are not sure of their salvation, they really are basing their salvation on their works, which is a possibility. It is the conclusion that ultimately could be drawn by those who attend congregations who teach these ideas. We're His creation, having been created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good, of intrinsic value production, or if you prefer, after having seen the chart, for the purpose of good, of intrinsic value achievements. That's divine good, which God has prepared in advance. Ta-da! He prepared that in advance in eternity past. That's the system. Can't deviate from the system. Must have the power of the Spirit. Nobody can do this without the power of the Spirit. And you can't get the power of the Spirit unless you're saved. Do these people get this? You cannot learn the Word of God unless you have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit who gives you the power to understand infinite thought. Do these people get this? You cannot execute to life and circumstances those problem-solving devices revealed in the Word of God unless the application comes from the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit and His power in execution. And you cannot manage the testings that are associated with the adult spiritual life unless you have a very sophisticated, skillful approach to the spiritual life whereby you without fear can face the exigencies of your day and manage all of these affairs with the Word of God resident in your soul all the way to the point of cognitive invincibility. Only the unbeliever can do this who has over a period of time developed this mental attitude approach to life. The idea that you don't know whether or not you're saved along the way places you into an area whereby you are not functioning on faith but on works. Faith says, I know, I'm convinced, I believe it, I trust the object to be creditable. There is credence in the object. And because of that, I know I'm saved, so let's get cracking. And you go to your first Bible class. Now, I know that I'm braying about this, But I will continue to pray, for this is absolutely unbelievable to me that anybody can believe this, and I will not have anybody in this congregation get involved in that, although some are exposed to it. And this is for them. I salute those who must go into the fray and face this every day and be badgered by those who may, in all probability, either are unbelievers or they are believers on work trips at best. So it is the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit that executes the plan of God, so that the Spirit is responsible for all divine good production in the believer's life. And if you ain't got the Holy Spirit, you ain't doing it. The Holy Spirit does the work while the believer gets the credit with regard to rewards. Is there any divine good in your life? The Holy Spirit did the work. He provided the power. He taught you the word, you applied under pressure. Where did all of the knowledge you know come from? The power of the Holy Spirit instructed you in these things. You would not know it otherwise. And you could not apply it even though you know it without His power. Thus, when you produce divine good, who is it that provides the wherewithal? It is the power of the Holy Spirit. Who gets the credit? You do. With regard to what? Eternal reward. Positive volition, therefore, is your part to play in this. Positive volition results in the conversion of divine power into divine good production. Can't run a piece of equipment unless you turn it on. I've been told stories by these computer guys to where they would be called to a person's office. The computer is broken. It won't boot up. It is broken. I need a new one. And the reason it wouldn't boot up is it wasn't plugged in. No power. Also, I have a gizmo. The power goes off, the gizmo keeps it going. I would equate that to human energy. Because if you're not careful, that thing runs down in about 15 minutes. So how far can human energy take you? Is 15 minutes all you got in you? You got a whole lifetime to go. And see, there it is with these people trying to prove the fact they're saved and they're among the elect and all that with human energy. How far can you? They must persevere to the end, and they got a 15-minute battery pack. I mean, these people have to get saved 15 minutes before they die. They're done. Stick a fork in them. Point 10. Among those who founded our client nation were many who brought with them the misconceptions and false doctrines that were developed during the early years of the Protestant Reformation. We've been noting some. For example, limited atonement, supralapsarianism. That was brought over here. The Puritans are good examples. Because of this, much of our nation's spiritual heritage is contaminated by the notion that works are an integral part of one's election, one's salvation, and one's assurance. A lot of folks believe that. I believe that churches such as ours that teach salvation through faith alone in Christ alone and absolutely nothing else are becoming more and more rare. And as a result of that, that obviously means that something else is being taught elsewhere. And what is being taught are systems of works. Salvation by faith in Christ. Sure, we must have faith in Christ. But then we also must do this, that, and the other thing. And this amounts to works as an integral part of one's election. Works to prove election. Works to prove salvation. Works to prove one's assurance. Or in some cases, you can lose your salvation if you commit a sin that shocks the pastor. And the only way you can recover from that is works. And then there are systems that say, well, you not only is there works, there's more money. You have to go talk to people in phone booths. You have to light candles, pray for people that have died. I mean, you get the drift. And none of that is biblical, by the way. It's just heresy. It's so easy just to stay with grace. What did God provide for us? Like everything? And what do we provide for Him? One thing. Positive volition, and going with that, a willingness to learn and a submission to the system. That's it. Consequently, 11. There is a theology within many Protestant denominations, inherited from the Catholic forebears, that good works are required for salvation, or good works are required for the assurance of salvation, or good works are required for the maintenance of salvation. You get saved by working, you are assured of your salvation by working, or you maintain your salvation by working. And then another one that I've just mentioned, you can reestablish your lost salvation by working. 12. It is this misconception that leads the believer into becoming involved in the dark side of morality. The good works are usually those that are extracted from passages that are not only misunderstood, but apparently no honest attempt has been made to exegete them. I want to give you an example. Let's go to John 15, verse 6. And I read from the King James. Because this, by the way, is the passage the Reformers read from. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Well, what do you think of that? Well, that's pretty spooky, isn't it? Listen to this. Did you know that you are the branch here, and you don't do squat? You're going to be hauled off by a bunch of men, a bunch of soldiers maybe, and they will burn you. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and all are burned. Point 13. Those who subscribe to the false doctrine of limited atonement contend that unless a person is able to demonstrate through good works that he is among the elected few, then it must be concluded that he is not elect but reprobate. Proponents of this idea often reference this verse to affirm their contention and to support their doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. In context, without doctrine or exegesis, you conclude that these branches did not persevere and thus were chopped off, hauled away, and burned up. I don't know if you are familiar with this passage or not, but I can tell you this, the vine is Christ, and we're the branches. And you don't get the concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, union with Christ, eternal security, the body of Christ. None of those doctrines mean anything to you if you believe that a branch attached to the vine can be chopped off, carried off, and burned up. So we have to examine it. Point 14. Such an interpretation leads to the false conclusion that if you are a fruitless branch, then you are not really saved and will as a result wind up in the lake of fire. Well, nothing could be farther from the truth, as a cursory exegesis of the verse's context will show. So that takes us back necessarily to John 15, verse 1. This is Christ. I believe if you had a Bible with a red ink in it, you've got red all the way through here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So we're going to be examining a vineyard here. And we've got Jesus Christ identifying himself by a certain term. And we'll note that here. This is hay here. The A-L-E-T-H-I-N-O-S. Alethanos. That's true. And then A-M-P-E-L-O-S. Ampelos. Hey, Alathanos, Ampelos. The Lord identifies himself as the true vine. The context instructs us about this parable. The Lord is concluding his remarks to his permanent rank disciples in the upper room. He is about to leave and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be arrested by a Roman cohort and temple guards sent by the Sanhedrin. We've studied this passage within the last year, and we've studied a great deal about what went on during that last Passover. This is in the upper room, and there was a last Passover, the Last Supper, where the Eucharist was instituted, where Judas Iscariot left the room to go do his dastardly deed. And this is after Judas has exited, but before the party exits the room and goes to Gethsemane. But it all occurs in the same evening. All of this is occurring in a period of, say, a few hours. And John 15:1 is a part of that context. And the Lord looks at the remaining disciples and tells them that he is the true vine. Secondly, Israel has the title of client nation, and her time to continue in that status with their Messiah as its kingdom ruler has now passed. That was plan A, and they have as a nation rejected that idea. The Messiah, therefore, is about to be executed by his own people, at least they're complicit in it. They're the ones who motivated the Roman establishment to carry out the execution. They're involved in a holy time. By the way, it's Passover now, and that's what was going on then, was Passover, all the preparation for it. They couldn't be bothered with executing criminals on the Passover because you can't come in contact with dead bodies. This is just something that can't happen. I don't want to go back into Isaiah 64:6 this evening, but you become unclean and you have to be purified. You can't do that on Passover. Hopefully you still remember that. So they don't need to be dealing with any bodies. So they get the Romans to do it. And they figured he would hang there for several days, maybe even a week, as many would, and they wouldn't have to worry with this until after the Passover season was gone. But that was not the way it worked out. But nevertheless, they were complicit in the motivation of Rome executing the Messiah. And Rome, in turn, will soon destroy Israel as a client nation and remove it as a client nation to God. Israel will be destroyed as a nation and be removed as a client nation by Rome. And that occurs in AD 70, and that is going to be a part of what the Lord is referencing here. For he is going to take us back to a verse, a passage actually, in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. John 15, 1 through 6 is parallel in many ways to Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. So we will have to note both passages, and we will take them both up on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study these things and to see that your grace has provided all of the assets we need to know you, to serve you, to be assured of our salvation, to execute your plan, to produce good of intrinsic value, and therefore ultimately praise you and glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to the maximum. All of this is made possible because of the fact that Christ died for the entire human race, and whosoever will may believe in him for salvation and eternal life. We have done these things, therefore we are saved, members of your royal family, and therefore tasked with the duties to advance in your system to the level of spiritual maturity and maximum function before the appeal trial. Motivate us by these things. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.